If you have suddenly found yourself at some point in life facing trouble that was completely unexpected, or if you're very close to someone who has suddenly faced an unexpected tragedy, then you know something of the difficulty that people have in responding well to calamity. Perhaps there's no greater test of human character than to fall on a devastating time, an unexpected loss of something important, to find out what's in there. Jesus talked about all of these things coming out of the heart, and when we're under pressure, we find out more about what's in there than we find out in a comfortable moment. And when calamity comes in a life, there are some very typical responses that you have observed if you have seen this. Oftentimes it's anger that is expressed, despair, frustration, railing at the helplessness, blaming God for the problem, doubting God's goodness, accusing Him of being something other than good. Sometimes there's a pronounced determination to rise above the problem. It's an impossible thing to conquer, and yet some people say, I'm going to have an indomitable spirit, and they just live in a fantasy as if they're going to control the next day and keep this from happening again. It's interesting and saddening to watch a professing believer suddenly rail against God, walk away from the church, accuse God of evil because trouble has come in their lives. It's interesting and saddening to see a person who's never had anything more than a surface interest in God face tragedy and suddenly develop a prayer life that lasts until things are better again, and then there's no interest in God at all. It's quite a spectrum that tragedy will reveal, but there's something in the heart, and it's going to come out when calamity comes. That's what we're going to see today as we finish the first chapter of the book of Job. Job faces calamity that is difficult even to imagine. And in that setting, his character is revealed. Last week, we ended our study of this first part of the chapter with that startling verse where God gives Satan permission to take away from Job anything except harming Job himself. We noted last time God's complete control over what is happening in the material world and how even Satan had to obey him. Satan received his parameters from God and could not go outside of them. Satan is a tool in God's hands being used to accomplish God's purpose. Now, from our perspective, Satan is a powerful enemy. He's an immaterial being. He has powers we can't understand, let alone counteract. But all of that is nothing compared to the power of the God whom Satan must obey. God's power is so far beyond Satan's power that God is able to let Satan do whatever he wants to within these parameters he laid out and still accomplish through Satan everything God had intended all along. Now, that's a power that's beyond human imagination. You can do anything you want to, and I will still work my purposes through you as I laid them down before the foundations of the world. That's power. And so Satan acts with real hatred. He brings real power to bear. He causes real anguish. He causes real harm in this present world. And even through all of that, and even though Satan intends harm within the boundaries that God has given him, in the end we see that Satan is nothing but a tool and that God had designed it all from the start and that it was to accomplish his eternal purposes in this world. It stretches our minds. Ultimately, it has to be received by faith. But that's the final analysis on the first part of this chapter. Satan is a tool doing God's bidding, even though he doesn't want to do it, doesn't know he's doing it. In the first part of chapter 1, God commended Job. He's described to us as the richest man alive in his day, but he was also described as the most righteous man alive. God himself said there's none like him in all the earth. He's the most righteous guy there is. When God brings this up to Satan to accomplish God's purposes, Satan accuses Job. He claims that Job only loves God because God is blessing him and He's got a lot of wealth and comfort, and it really isn't love at all. He's just doing what he needs to do to keep getting the goods. It's just an act, is what Satan is saying about this man's character. Job's just in it for the benefits. And then came that startling statement in verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Now Satan is acting in hatred. He's trying to harm Job and to cause Job to curse God. But God is controlling these circumstances for another purpose. And now God is going to let Satan destroy the comforts of this man's life to accomplish that purpose. God is the one who brought up the subject. God knew exactly how Satan would respond. It was what God wanted to bring about. God gave him the parameters within which he could operate. Part of God's purpose was to prove that the children of God do not love him for the blessings. That we're not in this just to get the goods, just because it's better than, you know, being punished by him. True believers have a true love that God has put in our hearts, and that love is not affected by circumstances. Certainly not unseated by circumstances. Now, this point is about to be graphically illustrated in the life of this guy named Job. For him, one day everything was as good as it could be in this present world. He had the best life available in a fallen world. He had a great family. He loved them. He had more money than anybody else in the world. And then suddenly, none of that was true anymore. Here's how it happened. Look at Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. "Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Job's calamity comes on him in a very sudden way, all in a day. The news comes all in just a couple of moments' time, just as fast as you could read what we just read. He went from everything to nothing in this material world. The news of the loss came in the opposite order of the news of the blessing. The blessings were listed from the greatest to the least. First, the kids, then the stuff. The news of the calamity comes in the opposite order. The stuff is gone, and then the kids are gone. The first news is the loss of all the possessions and the servants who were attending to all of these things. And this is not in any way insignificant. This is a tremendous loss. This is the kind of thing that unsettles people and causes so many people to rail against God. In a moment, Job loses all of his wealth, all of his net worth, and all of his ability to earn in the future. Everything's gone. The servants are dead. The income-producing assets are gone. It's all gone. In all likelihood, Job would have had many close relationships among these servants. When you think of the number of livestock, the amount of livestock that he had, there would have been hundreds of servants. Most of them would spend a lifetime serving this guy in that culture. The senior servants would have been very close to Job. So it would have been like the guy who runs your company for you if you were a business owner. You're close to him. You're interacting all the time. He would have had many close relationships among these people. All of them are gone, except the four that escaped to tell the stories. Dependable companions being mourned for already in these first moments. The sequence of this bad news and the rapidity with which it came is certainly a part of Satan's plot against Job to try and destroy his faith. Satan knows very well the frailty of human emotions. He understands your need for time to process what's going on, for a moment's reflection, for a minute of quiet so that you can get a grip on what you're hearing. Satan intentionally denied Job all of that. He's trying to weaken him as much as possible within the boundaries that God had established. He's trying to hurt him as much as he can hurt him. He can't touch Job, but he can bring this bad news in the most devastating and alarming and discouraging way possible, and that's what he's doing. The first news is that the oxen and the donkeys are lost, and all of the servants attending them are dead, except this one guy who escapes. Now, the Sabaeans who carried out this raid are from that part of the world that's called Yemen today. And they were a nomadic people in the time of the patriarchs, and one of the roving bands attacked and did this deed. But they were out of their normal geographical area, so it was an unusual event. And this is one of the things that's going to make it really hard for everybody to believe Job later when he says, I didn't do anything to bring this on. It's unusual. Those guys are off of their normal turf. And so people are looking at Job later going, no, no, God's getting you, man. Those guys don't ever come over here. Before the first messenger is finished speaking, another guy arrives. He's in line with his news. The fire of God fell from heaven and killed 7,000 sheep. We get the number in the first part of the chapter. And all of the servants who were attending them, except this one guy who escaped with the news. Now, this is a supernatural event of some sort. The fire of God was a common reference to lightning, but it's not a normal lightning event that can kill 7,000 sheep and a whole bunch of servants all in one moment, in one event. So it may have been some highly unusual, fascinating, miraculous kind of lightning storm, or it may have been a more literal kind of fire, like what fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those two cities, or what happened when, was it Elisha? Burned up the leader of the 50 and his 50. Whatever the exact nature of the fire, though, it was miraculous. It was not a normal event. And it's very important that we make a distinction here between God's working and Satan's working. Although God is ultimately behind this, and I made that point at length last week, Satan is still active, and he's determining within the bounds that God gave him certain things that he wants to do to hurt Job. And he's controlling how this looks. He's working within the limits of that God gave him, but he's got some power within those limits. And what this servant saw was miraculous. And so what does he call it? It's the fire of God. God's the one who does miracles, right? So it's the fire of God. And the servant didn't recognize the fact that there is an enemy in between who has miraculous powers. Miraculous to us, normal for him. Now, that distinction is very important because if we don't recognize that Satan can do things that you and I cannot explain, then we'll jump to the wrong conclusions when things happen that we cannot explain. No one on earth knew what had transpired in heaven. They don't have the first chapter that we're reading. All they see is some miraculous event coming down from the sky and killing lots of animals, and they conclude God must be mad at Job. It's got to be God. No other factor to consider, right? That's how people think when the word miracle is in play. Now, we're warned again and again in Scripture not to forget that there are other powers beyond human power. It's not always God. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now get the sequence of that. This guy makes a prophecy about a sign, a miracle, and it comes about and God says, kill him. Because he was trying to seduce you with that miracle. He was counseling you to disobey the revealed word of God. There are miracles that are not what they appear to be. Jesus warns us with these words in Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. False miracles worked by false prophets to lead people astray. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, this destructive fire that came down from heaven and killed all of the animals and the servants, consuming them completely, is how it seems to read. This was one of those deceptive signs to make people think that God was mad at Job, to think it's that easy to figure out why bad things happen. God must be mad at him. This was a miracle worked by Satan for the explicit purpose of deceiving everyone who was looking on to think that Job was an enemy of God, was a false sign. And it's an insight and a reminder to us that we are not to live by sight. You have to evaluate miracles, friends, by what God said in his revealed word. Now, the immediate news from this messenger is that more assets are lost, more servants are dead. While he's still speaking, another messenger shows up with more bad news. The Chaldeans had made a raid. They had taken the camels. They had killed everybody except this one guy who survived to tell the story. At that point, essentially all of Job's material wealth is gone. I'm sure he's still got a tent and a few things around, but all of his assets, his net worth is gone. There's nothing with which to produce more income. You can't plow without the oxen. You can't sell any wool. There's nothing. Financially, he's ruined. Job has just gone from being the richest man alive to being one more guy who just doesn't have much at all. Completely broken. And that catastrophe came to him, the news of it, in less than 5 minutes' time. That would be enough. That is way more than it takes to unsettle most lives. In this instance, though, it all is just, it seems to be designed of Satan to weaken Job for the real blow. Just to soften him up so we can hit him while he's down. The fourth messenger comes while that guy is still speaking, and this is what hurts. This one reports that a great wind had come across the desert and destroyed the house of Job's oldest son, killing all 10 children who had gathered there and the servants, except this one guy. This is the real blow. This is the crushing blow. The righteous have much more capacity to love than do the selfish. You may have seen people, even with their kids, they don't seem to love their children, but the righteous have had God's love put in their heart, and they love their children. If Job was the most righteous man alive, he had the most love. That's a God-centered character trait. Job had to have it in abundance, and you see it in the first chapter of the book. He was concerned about them. He was ministering on their behalf. He loved them. And now they're dead, all 10 of them, in a moment. In another unusual event that people would call an act of God, they're gone. Job's life is utterly changed. Satan did leave him a few folks, a wife who counseled him to curse God and die. I'm thinking the four surviving servants were probably problems too, because, you know, Satan's going to know who to leave to discourage him. His wealth is gone, his income ability is in. Everything's gone. This is calamity beyond what we can really fathom, sitting in comfortable rooms thinking about something from so far away. Even reading the first chapter and seeing that God has a purpose, it is hard to get our minds around what has just happened to this poor man. And Job knows nothing of that. He doesn't know about the conversations going on in heaven. All he knows is one moment he's got everything anybody could want, and the next moment it's all gone in as painful a way as possible. All he knows is the loss and the pain and the inexplicable change that has come upon his life. It's fascinating that this license to harm Job included the lives of hundreds of people. It would take hundreds of servants to manage those assets. So he can't hurt Job, but he can kill all of those people just to get at Job. We simply have no capacity to process the full meaning of a tragedy like this. We can't. And so asking for answers and fuming about why is not a helpful response to calamity. That doesn't get you anywhere you want to be. A righteous response to calamity has more to do with faith in a righteous God than it does with our ability to get our questions answered or to understand what God is doing. Think about one of the tragedies in our own country. That day in 2001, September 11th, when the planes were flown in the World Trade Center, Pentagon, thousands of lives were lost. Tens of thousands of lives were directly affected. It was a relative of mine. It was a friend of mine. Hundreds of thousands, really millions of lives were significantly affected. You think you can get your mind around what God's doing in that? We don't have the ability. We don't have the ability to grasp the ramifications of that. We can't sort through those details. We're just not capable. If a strain of the flu came along that was everything everybody was carrying on about a couple of days ago, you know, it happened back in the first part of the 19th century, wiped out a million and a half people, huge percentage of the population of the world. What if it did happen this year? 10% of the population of the world wiped out by a flu bug nobody can stop. 1 in 10 of the people you know are dead and gone. 1 in 10 of your family members, dead and gone. You think you could get your mind around what God is doing in that? Do you think it would be a valuable exercise to say, God, why? If he answers it, you're not going to understand it. So it's not really a question of your getting more information. A righteous response to calamity is a question of trusting God or not trusting him. It's an issue of saying, I want to be the sovereign one, or even though this hurts and I don't understand it, I recognize that you're the sovereign one and I trust you. and what I cannot fathom. Those are your choices. But man, if something like this comes into your life, how do you respond? What are you supposed to do? If you're not going to ask why, because you can't understand the answer and God isn't going to tell you anyway, if you're not going to do that, what do you do? Here's how the most righteous man alive responded. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We'll stop there at the end of 21. Now, there are three key aspects to Job's righteous response. Three things that are so clear in this from the most righteous man alive, from the man through whom God chose to demonstrate that real faith can't be destroyed by circumstances. Here's what he did: grief, humility, and worship. Grief, humility, and worship. Job experiences real grief. He's not pretending that this doesn't hurt. He's not saying, "Praise the Lord anyway," as a mantra to try and overcome how he feels. His response is intentional and controlled and dignified, but it is an expression of deep grief, of real grief. Tearing his outer robe and shaving his head were normal customs of that culture to show outwardly the kind of pain that they were feeling inwardly. It was a way of demonstrating how much it hurt. And it hurt. And there's no value in saying it doesn't hurt. And you don't go to somebody who's hurting like this and say, "It's going to be all right." Because it hurts. And so Job deals with this pain by dealing with the pain. It hurts. I'm grieving. And I need it to show. So he shaves his head and he tears his robe. Now, he did not go so far as his culture went in many ways. You still see it on television. If the news crew gets there in time, there wasn't this wild abandonment to emotion that is still common in that part of the world. That isn't dignified. That isn't helpful. He didn't do that. He didn't cut his body like they still do over there. "I'm hurting so bad, I'm going to cut and harm myself." He didn't do that. He doesn't flail around uncontrollably. But it hurts, and so he grieves. Don't skip that step. Don't try to hide from it. It hurts. Job grieves. Job also humbles himself. The text says he falls to the ground. This also was a measured response. This was after he had shaved his head and torn his robe. This isn't an immediate, like, "I'm fainting," or "I'm just going to go with the emotion and fall out in the floor here." It was that he fell intentionally to the ground. How different is this from responding to God with an angry expression of emotions against God, or an insolent question about how dare God do this? What are you thinking, God? Or some snide accusation against God for being wrong, for doing something that you don't like. There's no railing, there's no accusing. He's not withdrawing into himself, as many do when they face a crisis. He's not avoiding the crisis by pursuing some hobby, to some distraction from the pain, by just playing or getting busy. He falls to the ground. It's a sign of humility. It's a way to bow down before God. And then it says, Job worships. In the midst of a calamity that we can't even get our minds around, Job still recognizes that God is God, that he is worthy of worship, that he is highly exalted. So Job's righteous worship doesn't depend on the circumstances. It depends on who God is. If worship was about circumstances, if it was about how I feel going in, Job wouldn't be worshiping in this part of the book. but he worships. Because worship is about God, who never changes. I want to show you the basis for his worship and what he says in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It takes a mature understanding of God to express what Job expresses here. To do so under any circumstances requires an understanding of who God is. For him to do it under this kind of trauma proves that he knew. It was already established in Job's mind who God is, and so he worships. And as he worships, he recognizes his own unworthiness. That's what's lacking when we rail against God and say, how could you do this to me? How dare you do this? I deserved those blessings. That's not how Job approaches it. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. What he's saying is, God made me with nothing. Not even clothing, you know. You come into the world that way, no matter who you are. And when I go the same way. I cannot even take the shirt on my back with me across that line of death. Naked I came, naked I go. I didn't bring anything to the game. I don't deserve anything. I was created with nothing. Everything I have, God gave me. Job recognizes God as the giver of all blessings. He says, the Lord gave. Just that may be the most overlooked fact of human existence. The Lord gave. If you have a blessing, guess what? The Lord gave it. No matter who you are, no matter what the blessing is, if you have it, God gave it. Oh, but I work hard. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you a mind that could do that job? Who gave you the health and the life and the intelligence and the earning ability and the talent? Who gave it to you? You didn't do it. God is the one who gives blessing. And this righteous man recognizes God as the giver of all good things. The Lord gave. And then he recognizes God's right as God to withhold blessing. And the Lord has taken away. He doesn't say that as an accusation. It isn't an angry response. It's a part of this worship. He just acknowledges that God has that right. And that Job has no right to demand blessings. God doesn't owe him anything. It was grace when he had the good things. God gave them and God took them away. That's God's prerogative. It's what it is to be God. He doesn't owe us anything. Job is a little different from most people, though. Because he recognizes it. God doesn't owe me anything. And so, finally, Job's worship recognizes God's goodness. Even having been stripped of all of his material comforts, bereaved of 10 children that he loved, Job is able to say at the end of verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's startling that those words would immediately follow, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That last sentence is not a mantra spoken trying to convince yourself, you know, trying to make myself believe it. I'm going to keep saying it till I can do it without flinching. It's not like that. It's not a forced statement. It's not a pep talk to give to yourself. Job just believes that God is good. And that belief supersedes everything else. God is good. God is worthy of praise. God's goodness doesn't change. God's worthiness of praise doesn't change. It isn't affected by my bad day. God is good. And because he actually believes that fact, then he can say it even in these circumstances. This is what was in there. So this is what came out. The unchangeable goodness of God's character is in no way affected by Job's circumstances. And so Job bows in humble worship of a God who is good and whose goodness is not altered by how things go in my life today. Well, at the end of this amazing chapter, we get another insight from above. It's an editorial comment that comes to us from God, from the immaterial world, from that part that is beyond our perception. We have to be told. If God doesn't reveal it, we won't know it. It's true of all of the Scripture, but particularly clear in verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God. Meaning he didn't accuse God of being wrong in what he did. That kind of righteous response did not come about in the moment of trouble. Job didn't rally in the moment, is what I'm saying. He was already righteous. It's the only way you can respond this way. God had said it in verse 8, there's no one as righteous. There's nobody else in the whole world like this guy. This righteous response is only possible because God had already done the work in Job's heart to make him righteous. Now, the way that happens only becomes clear as more of our Bible is revealed. We know it's a work of God. Job recognized that. We'll see it later in the book. Job knew he didn't do it. He knew God did it. But how God did it was only clear when Jesus finally came took himself to the cross and gave his life there to pay for sin. That's how God makes people righteous. He punishes our sins in Christ on the cross. He puts Christ's righteousness on us. This is what he had done to Job. Job didn't know all the details, but he knew he had to look to God. He looked to God in faith, and God saved him by the work of Christ. God grants us the same righteousness when we believe that what Jesus did on the cross is enough, that we don't need anything else. And when God makes that change in us, it is forever. He changes us from the inside out. Our hearts become completely new. We are nothing like what we were before. And this guy Job is a really good picture of that. Because nothing can change this kind of faith. Because God had granted this guy righteousness, Job is able to face the most debilitating crisis that we could probably imagine. It comes on him in the most debilitating way possible by the design of a powerful enemy. And yet, even in those extreme circumstances, with all of the hatred of Satan driving those circumstances, nothing can remove Job's faith from Job's heart because God put it there. God will not be thwarted. So there's the answer to the first question in the book of Job. Real Christians don't believe to get the goods. People who have really been changed by God don't love him. They don't worship him. They don't live a different kind of life because they're trying to get blessings. We believe because God is God and because he has done a work in our hearts. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, and now his righteousness applied to us because we believe he alone is enough. We're brought into his kingdom. And nothing can take us out of his hand. Bow with me in prayer, please.